As we open up God's Word this morning for the preaching of His Word, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. We're periodically working our way through the Psalms, particularly over this winter break as we are taking a break from our series through the Gospel of John. Lord willing, we'll pick up there in John 13 next week. But a few weeks ago, we considered Psalm 3, and today we're going to look at what many consider to be the bookend to Psalm 3 here in Psalm 4. Well, Psalm 4 is our text. Let's now give our attention to the Word of God. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. May God pour out His Spirit upon us this hour, that He may dwell in us and we in Him. Well, here we have a psalm that's often described as an evening prayer, a prayer of trust that an Israelite might pray just before going to sleep. And it's given this title as an evening prayer because of the last verse. He says here, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. In many respects, this is kind of like, you know, the children's bedtime prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. This is a prayer that is uttered before going to bed, before heading off to sleep, before entrusting yourself to the Lord who never sleeps or slumbers. However, a closer look at the psalm reveals that it's not really your typical bedtime prayer. We see, of course, that the opening and the closing line here indicates that it is a prayer offered up to God. But what do we see here in the middle? We see David is not just talking to God here, but he's also talking to others as well. He poses questions to his enemies here in verse 2, and he laments their wickedness. He instructs those in verses 4 and 5 to change their behavior. And he offers counsel to the disheartened and doubtful in verses 6 and 7 and exhorts them to find their hope in God. So clearly this is kind of a unique bedtime prayer, for lack of a better term. I mean, after all, how often do you speak to your enemies before going to sleep? It's not something we normally do. So what's going on with this? Well, I think the obvious answer, at least on the surface, is the fact that this is a corporate prayer. As the title indicated, it's a corporate prayer or a corporate hymn that was to be sung. And so there was a diverse audience here who were hearing these words, which is why there is instruction to different people, no matter who they might be. But more specifically, I think it's hard not to conclude that in some sense, David is speaking to himself as well. He's reminding his own heart of things that he knows to be true. Let me put it to you another way. What if I were to ask you, What is it that you think about as you lie in bed at the end of the day? Typically. Where do your thoughts typically go in those final few moments before you fall asleep? Or maybe as you wake up in the middle of the night and you stare off into the darkness and your mind wonders. What's going on in your head when the world is silent and there's nothing else to distract you but your own thoughts? Are your thoughts like an endless tape of your failures and discouragements and troubles just playing on repeat? Do you go to those who have hurt you in some way or evil people who are disrupting your life or the lives of those you love? Do you dwell on regrets? Things that you left undone? The trouble that waits you in the morning? Are you consumed, maybe, with things that you want in life? And already you're putting together a plan of how you will get and accomplish those things in the morning? Or perhaps maybe you're fearful and anxious, fearful of tragedy, anxious about money, worried about cancer or some other potential health crisis. You see, where your thoughts go in these times reveals a lot about what's going on in your heart. And this is no less true, it was no less true for David than it is for us as well. His words, in many respects, reveal his strategy for dealing with the temptations of his mind and his heart when things get difficult in life. In fact, it's been said before that no one is more influential in your life than you are. Why? Because nobody talks to you more than you do. And so it's in this inner discussion, your thoughts, where you speak to yourself about life, about God, about fears, about circumstances. It's in these inner thoughts that ultimately end up forming you into who you really are. They shape your desires. They shape the inclinations of your heart. They even shape your behavior in response to life circumstances as well. And so this morning, very simply, I want to ask you the question, what is it that you have been saying to you? For what we see here in this bedtime prayer, as it were, is that in the face of life's trouble, David intentionally fixes his thoughts upon the Lord. He trusts in the Lord's watchful care over his people, and he speaks to himself, and he instructs himself in the night, telling his heart things that he knows to be true, even though he may not feel them. And it's through this that his confidence and security and his peace are sustained in times of difficulty. So let me show you this from Psalm 4. And really what I want to do is just walk through it line by line. It's very simple. But I want to walk through it and point to you four things that instill confidence in the Lord during times of difficulty. Four things that serve to instill confidence in the Lord in times of difficulty. And the first thing we see here is in verse 1, is that you must turn your focus solely to the Lord. Kind of obvious, right? But you must focus solely on the Lord. That's what we see here in verse 1. Now, again, let's remember the context of what's going on here. Our best guess is that Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 kind of go together in some sense. In Psalm 3, we read that David is fleeing from Absalom, his son. You know, his own son is attempting a coup against him. And there's a mutiny where he's trying to overthrow his kingship. And to do that, you had to kill the king. So his son is seeking his life. His son wants to rule in David's place. And so from this, in Psalm 4, we kind of assume that the same thing is going on. At least on the surface of Psalm 4, we do see that David is in some way enduring false accusations. He's in distress because others are attacking him. They're doubting him. They're turning his honor into shame. They want to see him fail. Namely, his own son, of course. But clearly, this is causing some anguish. This is causing some distress. We can assume that he's still on the run for his life. But even if he's not, there's all these voices, competing voices all around him that are bringing his soul down. So given this, where does he run in times of difficulty? Look at verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. When things get difficult, David turns to the Lord. Now, this may seem obvious to you, right? Maybe even somewhat of a cliche. You know, turn to the Lord when things are going difficult. Lay things in His hands. We hear it all the time. But I want to urge you here to take this to heart. How often are we tempted to run away from God when difficulty comes rather than running towards Him? And sometimes we do it without even really realizing it. How often when suffering and difficulty comes, we run to other things. We run to the arms of other people. We run to various distractions. Food, alcohol, drugs, Netflix. How often we seek to deaden the pain with things in this life, seeking our relief from something here and now. Something tangible, like a golden calf. Something I can see and get my hands on right now that will bring instant relief because I can't deal with this any longer. Sometimes we even turn to things that are otherwise very good. But we learn from this that David turns to God. And he runs to God. And he calls upon God because he knows that God is the only one who can really grant him relief. He's not going to find true relief from his distress in the things of this world. He turns his focus on the Lord when things get difficult. But of course, I think it's helpful as well that we kind of define what we mean by this. What exactly does it mean to turn our focus to the Lord? Is David simply turning to prayer? And of course, that's certainly an important part of it, yes. Part of turning to the Lord means turning in prayer. But I want you to notice here, David doesn't just start praying, but his words indicate that he's deeply focused on the character of God, on who God is. He calls out to the God of my righteousness here in verse 1. Or more specifically, the God who does right. He's ascribing to God justice. And in this sense, he sees that God is one who does right. And he rests in the fact that God will defend him and vindicate him. God is my righteousness. He's my vindication. It's the same thing, I believe, that we read of in Psalm 37:5, where David there says, "Commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." So David, in turning to the Lord, means that he turns to focus on who God is. And he entrusts himself and rests in that, knowing that God is a just God and will vindicate my cause. I'm resting in Him. Furthermore, he follows this up with, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." And then he pleads, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." He's focused on the character of God as his vindication. He remembers the past acts of God. "You have given me relief before. Based upon what I know you have done before, do this again." And he appeals to the graciousness of God. As a God of mercy, "Be gracious to me. Don't just give me what I deserve, but have mercy." And brethren, this is what it means to turn our focus solely upon the Lord. We must know who God is. We must be intimately aware with His character, with His righteousness, with His the fact that He's just, with His power. We must know Him as a merciful God, and it's the knowledge of God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture that will give you relief in times of despair. But of course, his prayer continues. And there's a second thing here that we see that serves to instill confidence in David in times of difficulty. If the first line of the prayer is David remembering and focusing on who God is, secondly then we see here, you must remember who you are in the Lord. You must remember who you are in the Lord. Look at verses 2 and 3. "O men, how long have my honor been turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." Here, of course, we see the details about what is troubling David. His enemies opposed him. He brought shame upon him in some sense as the king of Israel. And not only this, not only were they opposing him as the king, but they were opposing the truth as well. They loved vanity and lies and pursued these things. And so David is in some sense lamenting their ignorance. And in some sense he's longing for them to see and embrace the truth. Maybe in some respect, this kind of shows us what it means to pray for your enemies. Some respect. He doesn't just hate his enemies. He mourns their wickedness. And he wants them to turn from their folly and embrace the truth. But brethren, even though we may hear the vanity and the lies of those all around us, you know, how easy is it for us at times to base our peace or our self-esteem or our joy on what other people say about us? How easy is it for us to begin to listen a little bit to these words of the enemies around us, to the voices in our culture, and we start subtly to believe those lies a little bit? Well, this is why I believe he responds here in verse 3 by saying, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." You see, kind of a contrast. We have their perspective, but he doesn't care about their perspective. He doesn't care about what they say about him. He's content to rest in what God says about him. The Lord, Yahweh, here, covenant-keeping God, has set apart the godly for himself. He has made a covenant with his people. He has promised to do certain things and to be a God to them. He has promised and covenanted himself to hear their prayers. And this is what gives David confidence. The Lord has set me apart. The Lord has heard my prayer. It doesn't matter what you may say. David is God's man. And knowing who he is as God's man gives him the confidence that the Lord will hear his prayer. Again, how often are we prone to forget this in times of difficulty and trouble? How easy is it when things fall apart to feel as if God has forgotten us? To feel as if God doesn't care? To feel as if God is just out to get us and make our lives miserable because that's what we need and deserve? So often when bad things happen, we forget who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We forget that we are children of God and He cares for us as a loving Father. We forget that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called and chosen according to His purpose. We forget. David reminds himself of his identity in the Lord. In fact, you know, maybe as we think about this more, maybe one reason why trials are so difficult for us is because they reveal how we're operating from a false sense of identity. Have you ever thought about it that way? Maybe that's one reason why trials are so difficult for us, even though we know certain things to be true. For so long, we have built our identity, our peace, our comfort on things of this life, our career, or our financial position, or our popularity, or our skill, or our wisdom, or our education, or a significant other. So often, these de facto serve to give us our identity and give us our kind of self-esteem for who we are. But then something happens that pulls the rug out from underneath that. And that thing that gave us that peace and that comfort is gone. And now we're in a full-blown crisis, and we can't handle it. This is one reason why trials are a blessing in the life of a Christian, sent from the Lord to expose our hearts so that we might see this and turn to Him. So David leaves us an example here. In his prayer, he reminds himself of his identity, of who he is as chosen from the Lord, reminds himself that as the chosen of the Lord, God will hear my prayers. He tells his enemies that too, in a way of which I don't care what you say, so that no matter what kind of opposition he faces, he rests in what God says of him rather than what he feels to be true because of his circumstances. And in the same way for us, brethren, God has covenanted himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are children of God, and we must constantly speak to our hearts and remind ourselves of who we are in Him and what He has promised, especially in times of difficulty. Otherwise, we will never make it through when our identity is pulled out from under us in times of difficulty. Well, at this point, David now turns to give some very practical application. The Bible is a very practical book. It's not just abstract theory. He focuses on God. He focuses on who He is in the Lord. But thirdly here, to instill confidence in the Lord during times of difficulty, you must cultivate heart-level trust and obedience. You must cultivate heart-level trust and obedience. Now, what exactly do I mean by that? Well, by heart-level obedience, I mean, of course, obedience that flows from within. It's not just following an outward list of do's and don'ts. It's not just outward obedience to all the right rules, but it's an outward and an inward obedience. It's a trust and obedience that kind of hits at the root of our desires and our motivations and our love for the Lord. Notice what he says here in verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Of course, very naturally, when people lash out at us, when they turn our glory into shame, our honor into shame, when they unjustly oppose us and slander us, what is our tendency? Our tendency is to lash out in anger. Self-righteous anger. Sometimes even lash out in the sense of anger, angry at God because of our circumstances. He could have fixed this and he didn't. He needs to put them in their place and he isn't. But it's important to note here that, you know, anger is not just flying off the handle and becoming, you know, red in the face like you're about to explode. In fact, the most heinous form of anger really is seething anger, inner turmoil, malice and bitterness, grinding of teeth, gnashing of teeth, maybe the biblical term. And this type of anger is the root of so much evil. Often it's anger that is at the root of depression. Often it's anger that it's at the root of anxiety. Often it's anger that it's at the root or a fundamental issue in a lack of trust of God. And we don't often recognize this. Of course, it's not always at the root of these things, but sometimes it can be because we're angry at the fact that we can't control our circumstances. We're angry at the fact that we're not getting what we think we deserve. We're angry because someone has wronged us and they're not getting what they deserve. And so it's helpful at this point, given what David is going through, for him to counsel himself and others to be angry and do not sin, to take these things to heart and be silent. Just as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Yes, you may have good reason to be angry. You may have been wronged. Things may not be fair. Things may not be just. But he calls God's people to exercise self-control. To not let our anger lead to sin. To be careful, particularly, of how we speak in such situations. And ultimately, to leave things in God's hands. You know, we live in a day where venting is a virtue. I think social media, of course, is kind of the stimulus to a lot of this. It's that outlet to let your voice be heard. It's often commendable and even empowering to, you know, to say what needs to be said. And just to vent and just speak brutally honest, particularly on social media and some platform like that. But even when we are wronged, even when we are in the right, the Word of God calls us to turn our focus to the Lord who is our righteousness. It is hard to be silent when things are a mess, and it's even harder when someone else is the cause of our pain. But this is the instruction of the Lord. Be silent. This isn't a passive kind of walk over me type of silence. But it's a silence because there's a trust in the Lord. Go to bed. Take these things to heart. But be silent because your ultimate trust is in the Lord. Do this rather than venting in your rage. This is intentionally putting things in God's hands and refusing to let circumstances or people rule how you put your trust in the Lord. Then he says here, offer right sacrifices. In other words, offer right worship. And put your trust in the Lord. Keep the main thing the main thing. In some sense, we can see here that worship is the antidote to our anger. Worship is the medicine that we need in times of trial, in times of anxiety, in times of difficulty, in times of worry. I couldn't help but lament when thinking about how common it is that worship is usually the first thing to fall by the wayside when the trials of life assault us. Trial and suffering comes, and you'll notice almost right away whether it happens to you and you're tempted to as such, or it happens to other people, people begin to absent themselves from worship. And in some sense, you know, I get it. I'm a human too. We don't feel like praying when our circumstances consume us. We don't feel like going to church and singing songs of joy. We don't feel like showing up and having to act like everything is okay, putting on our happy face, because that's what Christians do. Feels much better just to pull the covers back over your head. Sleep it all off. But brethren, in times of suffering, times of difficulty, there is nothing that we need more than the worship of our God. There is nothing that we need more than to stand side by side with other people, gifts of God that have been given to us to sustain us during times of trial. There's nothing that we need more than to sing His praises and try to believe what we find so hard to believe in the moment. There's nothing that we need more than to hear the Word of God read and preached to us to bring us back to reality and to get our eyes off of our circumstances. There's nothing that we need more than to see and to taste the spilt blood and the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, and to know that whatever trial we're going through, it pales in comparison to the cup of suffering that He drank on our behalf. And thus, because of His victory, God will see us through to the end. There is nothing we need more than true, heartfelt, broken worship in times of difficulty. In fact, I even heard one pastor say, oftentimes our worship in these moments, for lack of a better term here, is more pure because we have no other reason to gather. We have nothing else going for us except for the fact that we desperately need Him. So in offering this prayer, singing this song, David is bidding us and himself to cultivate a heart-level trust and obedience as a means for sustaining his heart in times of trial. Well, how does this all conclude then? We've seen him turn his focus to the Lord. We've seen him remind himself of who he is. We've seen him instruct on heart-level obedience and trust. Fourth and finally then, to instill confidence in the Lord during times of difficulty, you must embrace the Lord as your portion. You must embrace the Lord as your sole portion. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 8. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Here David is recalling common voices all around him. These are voices of those who are ready to throw in the towel. Who's going to show us some good? What hope is there now? And you know, sometimes the voice of doubters can be just as dangerous as the voice of enemies. The enemies are slandering and speaking lies. It's much easier to see how they are in the wrong. But the doubter is saying, oh boy, things aren't changing. And you slowly begin to wonder, have I misjudged things here? Perhaps God really doesn't want to deliver us. But David immediately responds by turning their eyes away from circumstances. Grain, of course, was necessary to survive in that culture. Wine, on the other end of the spectrum, was a sign of luxury and God's blessing. Abundant provision. But David says here, I am secure. I am at peace. I have joy because my peace and my joy and my security do not stand or fall based upon me having plenty to eat or even being blessed beyond measure with wine. Essentially saying, I am secure. I am as secure. I am as joyful. I am as content when I am on the run for my life as I am when I am sitting on the throne in my palace. And how can he say this? He can say this because he realizes that true blessing, true joy and peace can never be found in the things of this life. These things can only come from the Lord. So since the Lord is his portion, his inheritance, since the Lord has set him apart and covenanted with him, since the Lord has given himself to him and he to the Lord, he has more than he could ever want or need. And there is no circumstance that can strike at this joy. For this joy and security is beyond the reach of the things of this world. It's kind of like the Lord Jesus when he instructed us not to lay up treasures on earth where moth destroy, rust, thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. The things of this earth cannot reach the things of heaven. If the Lord is your portion, then like David, you can lie down in peace and total security no matter what things look like here in this life. Brethren, let us ask and examine our own hearts. Ask ourselves and examine our own hearts. Is our source of joy and peace found in the things of this life that will pass away? Or is the Lord our treasure? And where your mind goes as you lay down to sleep in those moments of solitude says a lot about where your heart is. For ultimately, how in the world will you ever be able to sleep the sleep of death that is coming to us all and entrust your soul to God in eternity if you can't fall asleep here on earth and entrust the things of this life to the one who does all things well? This is what confronts us this morning. And let us be instructed in this so that by the grace of God we may embrace the Lord as our portion, no matter what may fall upon us here. Well, as we draw this to a conclusion, there's one last thing I want to bring your attention to. As we've walked through this, it's helpful maybe to take a look back at what's going on here and ask the question, who exactly is this man in Psalm 4? This seemingly perfect example of God-centeredness, trust, and obedience. Of course, at one level, very clearly, the answer is this is King David, the man after God's own heart. But the truth is, and if you're familiar with the life of David, you know that David did not himself follow these principles perfectly. None of us can follow these principles perfectly. All of us are going to fall into the pitfalls that we see here. The Lord is our portion. We'll spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out what that means and where we failed. But the truth is, David's not just leaving us with a list of examples and instructions and say, you need to own up now and do this. Stop your whining when things get difficult. Put your trust in the Lord. Where's your faith? That's not exactly what he's saying here, because the truth is, this psalm contains the words of a greater David. A king who was oppressed and slandered and persecuted by his own people to an even greater extent than David was. A king who had his honor as the God-man turned to shame as his own people refused to listen to him and sought after vanity and lies. A king who was set apart by God as his only begotten son. A king who was reviled but who opened not his mouth, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And a king who had no earthly portion, not even a place to lay his head. And a king who lay down to sleep the sleep of death, even death on a cross, for the sins of his people in obedience to his Father. You see, far from just presenting us with these words as a standard that is impossible that we will ever meet, this psalm is a prayer of Jesus Christ. This psalm is a picture of how he entrusted himself to the one who does all things well. This psalm is a picture of how Jesus was focused on his Father, how Jesus lived by every word that came out of the mouth of God. This is a psalm that describes the perfect life and obedience and trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can find great comfort in that. Why? Because if you are in Christ, this obedience is yours. If you are in Christ, then your Savior's obedience, His conquering, His perfection secures the grace that you need to walk in this obedience here and now. Seeing your Savior and His obedience is the means by which these things are worked into our hearts as we stare into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and are changed into His image from one degree to another. So, brethren, I exhort you this morning to read this and look at your own life. But for every one time that you do that, read it 10 times and look at the life of Christ. For there is where grace is found. There is where your perseverance and your obedience and your hope and trust will be strengthened. There you will be given the grace and the Spirit that you need to walk in conformity and obedience to His Word. May God give us His Spirit this morning to see Christ on the pages of Scripture and to adore and to love our Savior. Amen. Let's pray.